Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Good morning again to all of you. How cool is it that Jorge Gaviria is here with us when we would never see him again, and here he is. Praise the Lord for that. That's exciting. This morning, though, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We're looking at our next kingdom comparison. I believe this might be the last one. I'm not 100%. There's one more next week. We're doing one more next week. Sorry. Got the Colombian finger wag back there from my co-pastor back there. We're looking at Mark chapter 13. This is a kingdom comparison. What are the kingdom comparisons? They are these short, often short parables or metaphors or similes that Jesus uses to tell us about what the kingdom of God is like, or to give us some specific, special truth about the kingdom of God. It's been interesting as we've been looking through these, because these have been particularly difficult passages that are not easy to understand. They're the kind of passages that someone in our team meeting this week, as we were talking about this passage, said, these are the kind of passages I usually just ignore and move past because I have no idea what's going on here. So this is a good opportunity for us to kind of come together and try to figure out what is going on in this little story, this little discourse of Jesus. This is called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gives it to his disciples from the Mount of Olives. And as I started my study this week, I read this in my commentary. It said, this is by far the most difficult passage in the book of Mark, and although, along with its parallels in the other Gospels, one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament. So I just wanted to send a personal thank you to Andrew for leaving me to preach this week. So let's dive into the hardest passage of Mark this morning, Mark chapter 13. We're going to focus on the very end of it. There's two little mini parables at the end of this passage, but we're going to read the whole thing, because if you don't have the context, the parables don't mean much. So Mark chapter 13, please sit for the reading of God's word. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are only the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils, flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, and God created the world until now, never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Here's the parables. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned tasks, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Father God, thank you for this passage of Scripture. We don't understand everything about it. It's a very difficult passage, but we can see you in it, and we can learn about your character, about the world we live in, about what we have to hope for. Pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us this morning through this sermon. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When my oldest son was born, his name's Silas. He was running around here in the first service. When he was born, we were actually induced, meaning like they, you know, made the pregnancy begin earlier than it was supposed to begin naturally, because my doctor wanted to go on vacation, by the way. It wasn't for any medical reason. They induced the baby, and so my wife had Silas about 3 weeks earlier than the due date, and I mean, he was completely healthy and everything, but when they induce you so early, they have to give you a lot of Pitocin. Pitocin's this medicine they give you to force contractions, right? And when they give you Pitocin, it makes the contractions really fast and really powerful and really painful. And so, I mean, I'm explaining this, and a lot of the women in this room are like, yeah, I know. I'm explaining it from my secondhand knowledge. I don't have firsthand knowledge of this, but apparently they're super, super painful. And so what they did is they gave my wife an epidural, meaning they gave her like the anesthetic that, what do you call it, the pain reliever that's in her spine that's supposed to keep her from being able to feel too much, and unfortunately it only worked on half of her body. So half of her body could feel the full weight of these really strong contractions. I could not feel them, but I was sitting there with her, and there's this little machine they attach to you, and it like measures your heart rate and also measures like when you're having contractions. And the machine just starts like whenever she's like we're just talking, you know, just sitting there, and she'll be fine. And all of a sudden, she'll go into contraction, and before she even tells me that she's having one, I hear the machine starts beeping like really loud, beep 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 beep, and it makes this like grinding noise, like. And so, I mean, I couldn't feel it, but I was in the experience with her because I could tell what was going on. I could see, like, the pain on her face. And I was thinking, like, as she was going through this, the contractions would get worse and worse and more painful and more painful. But as they did, even though they were incredibly painful to her, there was a sense of hope about them. Because with each contraction that happened, you knew you were just that much closer to the baby coming. The stronger and harder they got, the more you knew that the inevitability of the baby was coming. Once those contractions started, by the way, it was inevitable. The baby was going to come. There was nothing going to stop it at that point. You know, like, that baby's on its way out. Be ready. That is the illustration that Jesus is making here, the fig tree. He says, look at the fig tree. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. When you see the leaves of the tree, you know that summer is coming. You know that summer is inevitable. So, the question for us this morning as we try to interpret this passage is, we've got to answer a couple questions. First, you got to answer, what is the summer? What is coming? What is the thing that these leaves are supposed to symbolize in its coming? And then finally, what are the leaves? What are these leaves, and what are these signs that we are supposed to look at it? And as we look at those two things, we'll look at some of the ways we can apply this by looking at the next parable. What is the summer in this passage? If summer is coming, what is summer? Short answer is the uninhibited and total reign of Jesus as king. It's that time when Jesus is going to come back. He's going to make all things new. He's going to remove sickness, hardship, pain, death, suffering, our own sinful hearts completely. All sadness will come untrue. It is in that day that we look forward to. Summer is coming, and it is coming inevitably. Jesus is going to come back. Jesus is going to make all things new. You see this in verses 26 and 27. It says, at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Jesus is coming back. He's going to restore order to this world. That's something we can really be excited about. Summer is coming. Luke gives us a little more in-depth. Makes it very clear that this is what Jesus is talking about. Because here in our passage, it just says, when you see the leaves, you'll know that it is coming. What is it? Well, Luke explains. He says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourself and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Whenever we talk about the kingdom of God, that's what we're talking about. The final and ultimate rule of Christ on this earth. Right now, our world is not the way it should be. It is not. Jesus is still reigning. Jesus is still on the throne. Don't get me wrong. But we are in the now and the not yet. We are waiting for that day when Jesus comes and establishes rule totally over the earth we live in. The disciples also, in this passage, are looking for the kingdom. But they don't completely get it. You see them looking for the kingdom in verse 1 of chapter 13. You see this weird interaction between Jesus and his disciples where they talk about architecture. Jesus and his disciples are walking out of the temple one day. The disciples say, hey, Jesus, look at these magnificent stones, these magnificent buildings. Maybe you don't understand what they're saying because we're not in the first century. We're not looking at that temple. But that temple that they're looking at was a modern marvel of the time. You see, the Israelites had been in exile in Babylon for 70 years, but when they had returned, they had built this small, meager temple. It was a pale shadow of the thing that Solomon had built way back in the day. Right? Solomon had built this amazing temple, the sign of glory for the nation of Israel, and it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. They rebuild this little temple when they get back, and it's not much. But then, you got to imagine that the Israelites got pretty excited because maybe this means the kingdom is coming because Herod the Great, this ruler over our land, has decided to invest tons of money into rebuilding this temple. And he had made this magnificent, new, updated version of the temple in Jerusalem. He had put expensive marble everywhere in the temple, and he had coated the outside of the temple with plates of gold. It had been restored to its former glory. So when the disciples are making these comments, what we need to hear is they're not just commenting on the beauty of the place. They're like nudging Jesus like, hey, look at this temple here. This is a sign that God's about to come back, right? Because we're restored to our full glory. This temple's awesome, right? And Jesus is like, nope. He says, not one stone will be left on this temple. This temple is going to be completely destroyed. Not only is this temple going to be destroyed, Jesus says, but he goes on this whole discourse to say that the coming of the king, the coming of this kingdom, isn't going to be shown to us by a picture of outward power, but rather by weakness. It's going to be a symbol of weakness. The signs are weakness and hardship. So what are the signs? What are the leaves that we need to look at to know that the kingdom of God is inevitable? It is clear from this passage that the sign is hardship and suffering for God's people. Suffering and hardship are the signs that the king is coming and that it is inevitable. As we look through 13, there's a lot of things that are confusing, and we don't know exactly how to interpret when or the literal nature of some of the things, but some of the things are clearly very literal, and they all give us the understanding that it's going to be hard. You see earthquakes, you see famines, torture and persecution, people being arrested for following Jesus, false teachers who come and claim that they've got all the answers and they don't really. You've got division within the church. That doesn't sound familiar. Just kidding. And family strife. Families broken down. Things not right. Even in our people we're supposed to love the most. I think we all experience that. And then this overall sense, when you look at this abomination of desolation, right? I don't really exactly know exactly everything that means. But what I do know is that one of the signs that Jesus is going to come back is that it's going to look like wickedness is winning. It's going to look like evil is prevailing in the world that we live in. Hardship is the sign. This is what is clear from Jesus' discourse in this chapter. Now, a lot of things are unclear, right? I just wanted to say a brief note about how we interpret this passage. Okay, when Jesus talks in this passage, he's actually taking a lot from Old Testament prophecy, and he's taking the form of Old Testament prophecy, the way he's talking. So when we look back at Daniel last year, you can go back and listen to that sermon series. We talked a lot about prophecy and what its role is in the Bible. But just two important facts to think about as we're looking at a passage like this. One, prophecy in the Bible is often, almost always, a mixture of near future fulfillment and far future fulfillment. Like in the book of Daniel, right? We looked at how he predicted the fall of these coming kingdoms. I don't know if you remember this, but you looked at the fall of the coming kingdoms like Babylon and Greece and Rome, etc. And he was looking forward to that, but he was also not only talking about the near future when these kingdoms would fall, he was also talking about the far future when God's kingdom would also be fully revealed. So in the Bible, we have near prophecy and far prophecy, and those things are often intermingled and thrown all together, okay? So you might be reading, and you might not know if what he's talking about in this moment is something that's going to be revealed soon, or something that still has yet to be revealed, or something that will be revealed later. We don't know the timing. That's the point. Secondly, it's also a mix of literal and figurative. Okay, well, there's a lot of figurative language, like in Daniel. He wasn't really prophesying that there would be a big goat with a big horn running around. He was using that to symbolize something. But often, it's unclear what is symbolic and what is literal. And so it's not until a prophecy has been fulfilled that we're able to look at it and say, okay, now we can look back and see when they were talking, prophesying the Messiah coming, we can see by looking at Jesus' life what was figurative and what was literal. That's just the nature of how Old Testament prophecy works. And it's important to think about that as we read a passage like this. But with that note aside, I want to focus on what is clear. I want to focus on the fact that the inevitable coming of Jesus Christ, the inevitable return, if we want to know for sure that he's coming back, what we need to look for is hardship, suffering. I think there's a temptation in the human heart to look for signs of success, to feel like God is coming back, or to feel like God is in current control, right? That's what the disciples were doing. They were looking at this temple, and they were thinking, ooh, yeah, so finally Israel's getting back on its feet. That must mean that God is just preparing the way for him to come back. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, no, actually, that temple's going to be thrown down. And in fact, there's going to be tons of hardship. And when you look at this hardship, that is what is going to tell you that I'm going to return. But we like to be like the disciples, right? We like to look at our life, and what do we think of as the blessed life, right? Oh, I'm so blessed. I have success in my job. Or God is really blessing our nation by allowing us to elect this candidate rather than this candidate. God is really blessing us by giving us the relationships that I long for, or giving me things that I long for, or giving me the good life. And now, of course, God gives us these things, and they are a blessing. I'm not saying they're not a blessing. But Jesus is saying that the ultimate sign that I am faithful to this world, the ultimate sign that I'm going to return and come back, is that you will experience hardship and brokenness and persecution and suffering. Is that encouraging or is that discouraging? I think it's encouraging, and here's why. One, it's the world we live in, right? If the world, if we could only be certain of God's favor when things were going well, we would be really insecure, right? The fact that suffering and hardship and persecution are the norms, are the expected norms, are what God has said has to happen, is within his control, that gives us a lot of comfort, I think. Because that's really the lives we're living in. That's the life we're living. And also, it demonstrates that God is in control when hardship happens, because Jesus says it's going to happen. He even gives the Israelites here, or sorry, his disciples here, he gives them a very clear sign. He's like, you want to know I'm in control? You want to know I'm in control? It's not going to be that this temple is going to be here. It's that this temple is going to be destroyed stone for stone. And what happens 40 years later? General Titus, the Roman general, comes in and sacks Jerusalem, destroys it. And he actually says, hey, preserve the temple. That thing's too beautiful. Preserve that temple. And something happens, something goes wrong, and a fire starts in the temple. And it destroys the inside of the temple. And so he's like, ah, screw it. You guys can have it. So he lets his soldiers go and cart away all the gold. So what do? They take the stones apart one by one, taking all of the stones to the ground, just as Jesus says, to scrape the gold off so they can sell it. The temple gets destroyed. He gives his disciples this gift. Like, it's actually a gift. He says, I know what's going to happen. Just because these terrible things happen doesn't mean I'm not in control. In fact, I know they're going to happen, and I am fully in control of these things. And just as much as you can trust that I'm telling you the truth here, you can trust that I'm going to come back and make all things new. Just as surely as you can trust the short-term prophecy, you can trust my long-term prophecy. You can actually see it as hopeful, because it reminds you that I am going to return. Verse 30, he says, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Not until Jesus returns, but until this temple is destroyed, is what he's referring to here. This generation will not pass away until the temple has been destroyed. He's saying, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to let you see that I'm in control here. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He's saying, hey, I am what I say stands. Till the end of time, I will be true to my word. So what Jesus is saying here to us right now, in the midst of our lives, where we all can relate in the fact that we experience hardship, if nothing else, for the fact that we've been in a pandemic for over a year now, we can look and we can say, hey, this is not a symbol of God being distant, but this is a symbol of God's coming being inevitable, being near, being certain. The leaves of the fig tree are hardship. It should be associated in our minds with hope. It's important to note here that Jesus is coming back. What he's trying to say here by the fig tree, by these stories, he's trying to teach his disciples that his coming is inevitable, okay? It is certain. It is going to come. But what is certainly not the point, which is often used, you've probably heard this passage used in certain ways, to try to tell you about the timing of when Jesus is coming back. Okay? Jesus is communicating clearly that it is certain that he's coming back, but he is not communicating clearly the timing. And he makes this very clear by saying, I don't know the times. He says in verse 32, but about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. In fact, one of the last things, this is why I don't understand when I see like a preacher on television claim that they know when Jesus is going to come back because they have figured out the biblical code or they've deciphered the prophecies to tell you exactly when Jesus is coming back. Because what does Jesus say? The very last thing he says to his disciples before he leaves, he says, they ask him, is now the kingdom of God going to come? And Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set. It is not for you to know. That's not what this passage is about. Jesus isn't trying to give us a time. God is trying to comfort us by telling us that his coming is inevitable. It is as inevitable as summer coming after spring. It's as inevitable as having a contraction and then having a baby. It's more inevitable than those things. So what do we do? So if we're not supposed to be speculating on when he's going to come back, we're not supposed to be speculating on trying to like look and see the signs to make sure that we know when he's coming back, what are these signs supposed to drive us to do? What is the action God is calling us to? He says it clearly here. He tells us to be awake, to be alert, to watch. Look at verses 33 and following. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. See, you do not know. It is like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, even with their assigned tasks, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Right? So what's the story? The story here is that of a man who goes away, and he leaves a home, his home. And in that home, he leaves his servants, and his servants are there, and they're given these various tasks. But these servants have two options, basically. They can either be on guard and do their duty, or they can go to sleep. To understand what that duty is, it might be helpful to first talk about what it means to go to sleep, because I think this is a temptation that we all have. So what is the house? The house would be this world that we live in, right? The earth, our home for now, right? The Lord has left us here with our tasks, have left us in charge, and it can be easy. It can be easy if you're a servant, if the master's been gone such a long time, to start thinking, oh, well, you know, it's basically my house now. This is basically what my life is about, is this house. You know, I'm going to live here. I'm going to invest in my own comfort. I'm going to invest in my own success. I'm going to invest in my own things. And you lose sight of the fact that it's not your house, and your job is to be making it ready for the master to return. And you fall asleep. You get comfortable. This is what my world's all about. It's so easy, right? In our lives, it's like we might know in our hearts or in our heads that Jesus is coming back one day, but we live our lives as if making the best of this world is what our lives are about. We grow sleepy. We aren't ready. We aren't on guard. When our eyes are not up or not focused on and focused and longing for Jesus to return and set things right, we begin to think that this world and our current state is our home. And it's cool because it's at this point that hardship actually becomes a blessing to us. It's actually, you can think of hardship being a blessing, right? Because hardship wakes us up out of that illusion, right? Hardship, when you guys experience deep hardship, whether it's personal suffering or the suffering of someone close to you or the general suffering of the world, your heart should cry out, I don't want to live here forever, right? I don't want this all the time. I don't want to experience hardship and suffering and pain and anxiety and depression anymore. I don't want it, right? I want something better than this. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. Hardship is supposed to like shake us from our sleep and be like, you don't want to live in this world the way it is for the rest of eternity. You want something better than this. It points us to look for the one true king who is going to come and make all things new. It calls us along for that day, to want it to come quickly. And in that moment, in those moments when we have our eyes fixed on the king that is to come, we can remember that we have been given a task. We have been given a task as servants in the house. Who are the servants? The servants are the church. The servants are followers of Jesus who have been placed on this earth with a task. And what is that task? To prepare the way for the king. The job of the servants back in the house was to get the house ready, to have the house ready at any moment so when the king comes, it's ready for him. So what does that mean? That means being a light in this world. Okay? Being a light that points to Jesus, that prepares everyone, prepares this world for the coming of the king. It means living as people whose hope alone is in Jesus and letting that just bleed out of us so that other people see that and want to have the same hope for a future. As other people are going through hardship and suffering, just like we are the people who are grounded because we know that our ultimate hope is in Jesus and we can give that hope as a gift to other people. It's a great calling. It also means just living godly lives and giving example by our lives of what it looks like to be a servant of the king. And some of you guys, when you hear me say live a godly life, you start thinking about all of the list of rules that you need to follow and the list you need to do. And you think about self-righteous people or how you're self-righteous and just try to like be holier than thou. Or you see other people who are holier than thou. That is not a godly life. That is not a godly life. A godly life, according to the scriptures, is a life of humility. Is a life where you are dependent on someone else for your righteousness. It is a life where you are dependent on someone else for everything. It is a life where you are compassionate. You are willing to give of yourself for to love other people. It is a life of honesty and integrity where you live because you value truth rather than your own benefit. And ultimately, and maybe most importantly, it is a life of repentance. Repentance and faith. Constantly going to the Lord and admitting you're wrong. Constantly going to one another and admitting you're wrong. That is the best way you can prepare this way for Jesus, is by living in the world as a godly person, as someone who is dependent and humble and repentant amongst others. That's a huge thing because that just points to Jesus, because it just shows that you aren't finding your hope in yourself ultimately. You're not finding your hope ultimately in this world. You're finding your hope in a person, and that person is Jesus. Ultimately, being watchful, as he just calls us to be, means putting our hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ, he doesn't just say we're going to suffer. He puts his money where his mouth is. He willingly marched to that cross, endured it, endured the pain and the suffering and the torture that he went through. And he did so in order to save us. So you want to know what is the ultimate moment of suffering being the symbol of renewal? It is the cross, because on the cross we see desperate suffering, unjust suffering, the biggest injustice in all of history, where the only truly innocent man was punished for crimes he did not commit. And in that moment, we see hope. Because we see the God who was willing to go there and to provide hope for us, to cover over our sin, and also to do a blow to death, a death blow to death, to kill death. To put an end to it so that it would no longer have its reign on this earth. So although in our lives we will experience the last grasp efforts to bite and kick that death has, bite and scratch, and as it goes down, death has been defeated. It cannot win. It is dying. Right? When Jesus rose from the dead, he says he's the first fruits. His life, his new life, began the end to death. Permanently. We look forward to that day. We look forward to the end of the story. We look forward to whenever that day comes, whether it comes tonight or tomorrow or not in our lifetimes. We look forward to it because we know that that is what our hearts truly long for. And we know we can trust God because he went to the cross for us. He did it first. He suffered. And so in the midst of suffering, we can have endurance. because we know that he has suffered for us. And we know that it is not the end of the story. The end of the story is life and peace. So let's be people who watch. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3 gives us a good definition of what it means to watch. I'm going to read this to close it. Close this out this morning. He says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer," meaning he did it first, "the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Summer is coming. It's inevitable. It's certain. So in the meantime, let us fix our eyes on Jesus and put our hope in him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you're coming back. We do long for you to come back. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Make all things new. Fix this brokenness and suffering that we either experience ourselves or see so clearly in the lives of others. We need you. Give us eyes for you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.